James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who says, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are judged under the law of liberty. For judgment without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your kindness. Thank you for your wisdom. Thank you for the way in which you show how the gospel transforms our way of thinking and speaking and acting and valuing each other. Father, thank you for this time this morning. We ask that you bless your word. We ask that you anoint Ben. Let out of him flow rivers of living water as he teaches your word. And may your people be blessed as they receive it, mix it with faith, and act on it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, it was the spring of 1945, and World War II was coming to an end. Over the winter, if you know World War II history at all, the German lines had been broken. In March of that year, the Allies had crossed over the Rhine River. The Soviets were marching on Berlin from the east. But in a tiny concentration camp on the eastern border of Germany, just 2 weeks before that camp was liberated by the Allies, a German pastor named Dietrich Bonhoeffer was executed. Now, if you don't know Bonhoeffer's story, I'd encourage you. There was a recent biography by Eric Metaxas that came out. It's a super thick book. It'll take you a lot of time, but it's worth your time because Bonhoeffer's life was unbelievable. It's an amazing story of faithfulness to God, discipleship. Bonhoeffer, just 4 years after Hitler came to power in 1937, he wrote what would be probably one of his most famous books, this book here, The Cost of Discipleship. This is actually my copy. I bought it for $5. I'm going to put it here. I'm going to buy myself a new copy. So if you want that book, come get it afterwards. First Service gets the privilege of grabbing a copy of this. The book is phenomenal and challenging because in it, here's Bonhoeffer's argument. His argument is that an all-in, like, give my life for Jesus. Jesus is everything to me. That kind of discipleship, Bonhoeffer says, is not just like an extra credit elective for Christians that want to work overtime. That type of Christianity is authentic Christianity. That's what it means to be a Christian. Bonhoeffer, in that book, he distinguishes between what he calls cheap grace and what he calls costly grace. It's the difference that Josh talked about last week, if you were here last week, as Josh talked about the difference between a believer and a disciple. And it's the difference that James calls in this letter a hearer and a doer. And we're in week 7 of this series in James. And throughout this letter, James presses on us this distinction between a hearer and a doer, because he realizes that it is completely possible for any one of us to deceive ourselves about what it means to follow Jesus. I mean, it's totally possible for us to do all the right things, to check all the right boxes, to go all the right places, to say all the right things, to look religious, and yet not be submitted to Jesus at all. That's scary, right? It's possible for us to just sort of go through the motions of religion on the outside, but internally for us to have what James calls a double-mindedness at work in us, where we're out of one side of our mouth, we say that we want to follow Jesus, and yet out of the other side, with all of our internal heart attitudes and all of our actions, we're declaring our allegiance to the world. And the whole book of James is meant to press on us this question: where are you at? Where are you at? You can't be a Christian and have one foot in your own kingdom and one foot in Jesus's. If Jesus has really saved you, if his grace has exploded into your life, then your life is going to start to look radically different. You cannot be forgiven by Jesus and not follow him. In the 1930s, as the Nazis were rising to power in Germany, Bonhoeffer noticed this reality. He started looking around him, and he saw that it was actually church folks. It was people who brought their Bible to church every Sunday, people who knew the creeds, who sang the hymns, people who rehearsed the catechism in their homes. It was actually those exact people who were the ones that did nothing to stop Hitler's final solution. And so Bonhoeffer saw at work in Germany that it was possible to have all of these externals of Christianity, to go to church every Sunday, to even grow up in the church, and yet have all kinds of ugly, vile, evil stuff going on in here, inside of your heart. And that's not just Nazi Germany. You'll feel this viscerally when I put this picture up here. Guys, throw this picture up here. That reality isn't just Nazi Germany. Look at this. I mean, we feel the dissonance when we look at a picture like this, don't we? And get this, that picture was not in the heart of Mississippi or Alabama. That was 1920 in Portland, Oregon. And sadly, grievously, it was during Jim Crow, it was during the Civil Rights era, that way too many Southern Christians stood in church on Sunday singing about the cross and just stood by while crosses were burned all around them. The same Christians that were sitting comfortably in their pews on a Sunday were telling their black neighbors to sit at the back of the bus and drink from the colored water fountain. This reality can exist, right, where the external evidences of Christianity are there, and internally all kinds of other stuff is going on. At the end of chapter 1, James wrapped up his introduction with these words. You can look there with me. He said, verse 26, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that's pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Now, James's entire goal in this letter is to help us know what genuine faith really looks like. There's a difference, right, between a religion, a faith that's worthless, and a faith that's genuine, that's pure, that's real, that's authentic. And when we look at Bonhoeffer's experience, or when we look at Portland, this picture in the 1920s, there's something ugly and vile and evil that we feel viscerally about that type of religion. But do you know where that begins? You know where Germany and this type of picture begin? They begin right here in James chapter 2 with what James calls partiality. Partiality. James 2 is an indictment of all of our sinful tendency toward partiality and prejudice. And James 2 presses us toward a faith that's pure and undefiled and authentic in the ways that we treat others. James is pushing us to a way of treating others that's beautiful that's compelling and that spotlights the glory and mercy of Jesus. And so grab your Bible if you don't have it in front of you. Let's turn back there. Let's dive in together to this passage in James chapter 2. This text is actually quite straightforward, which is not always the case with James, but it's quite simple. James only gives us one command here, and he gives it to us right up front in verse 1. Here's the big idea. Everything else James says in this passage is related to this one command. So look at your Bibles with me at verse 1. Here's what James opens with. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, James says, show no partiality. That's James's entire point. Now, the rest of the text, he's going to tell us why that matters and how we actually get there. But all of that connects to this simple command, show no partiality. Now, what does James mean? Well, James is talking here about cultivating internal attitudes that inevitably come out for us in external actions. He's talking about attitudes in our hearts that are unfair, that play favorites, that are biased, that are prejudiced, that are judgy, that discriminate. And what's so ugly about these attitudes is that they are judging people on the basis of only one thing. Externals. Now, how do we know that? Well, two things in the text. Number one, the Greek word that James uses here for partiality is really vivid. It literally means to receive the face. To receive the face. In other words, the kind of partiality that he's talking about makes judgments and accepts people solely on the basis of what we perceive to be their face value. Based completely on what you see on the outside. And we do this, right? I mean, if you look at yourself, we're doing this all of the time. We see people, and right away, what are we doing? We're evaluating. We're making assumptions. We're judging. We're putting people in boxes. We're putting people in categories. We assess their value based on what we see. Now, second, how do we know that the issue, the primary heart issue for James is judging people based on what we see, externals? Well, we see that in the example that he uses here. So grab your Bibles again. Look with me at verse 2. James illustrates what this kind of partiality might look like in the life of these Christians. And he gives them this hypothetical, theoretical situation for them to imagine themselves in. Okay, verse 2. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit at my feet, have you not then made distinctions or discriminations among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Now, here's the picture that James is giving. I want you to imagine this with me. You're sitting in church on a Sunday, and someone walks in here, right? They're obviously important. I mean, you can tell it as soon as they walk in. I don't know if you've ever been in a room with a celebrity or with someone important. There's a way that the room kind of tilts in their direction. Everybody's noticing them. Everybody's seeing them. Everybody's got their eyes on them. And so this person comes in, and James uses hyperbole in describing them. He says that they're obviously rich. You can see it in their jewelry and their clothes. Everything about them shouts power and influence and status and wealth. And then not long after them, in walks a homeless man. And this dude is the polar opposite of the rich guy. He's at the other end of the spectrum. The language that James uses for the rich man's clothing is that it's glimmering. It's glittering, it's shining. There's like a glory cloud around this guy, and everyone wants to be close to it. But the poor man, on the other hand, what are his clothes? They're shabby. They're dirty. You smell him before you see him. That's the kind of guy that he is. And then look what happens. The rich man, a red carpet gets rolled out for him. Right, he's sat in the seat of honor. He gets the best seat, but the poor man, he gets shoved to the side. And partiality, right? Favoritism, prejudice, discrimination, all of those things are rooted in these judgments about externals. And it's ugly. Now, I think James here is trying to help us see two different but connected and related ideas. The first one is this. Listen to me here. Unhealthy churches can be brutal sometimes. But where there's a community that Jesus is really present in, that place will be the safest place for broken, hurting, stumbling people to come into. When we think about gospel community, a community that's really rooted in the gospel, it is a refuge from all of the judgments and the categories and the assumptions that the world out here puts on us. Real, authentic Christian community ought to be this oasis in a wasteland out there of comparison and evaluation and one-upmanship. That's our world, right? Survival of the fittest. Facebook is literally an example of it. And the church, healthy community, ought to be this place where survival of the fittest no longer rules the day. It's a community of welcome, right? We come back to this over and over, and I'm so grateful for the ways that I see that reality here among us, that Romans 15:7 is lived out, that the church ought to be not what we see here, but this community of welcome. But can I say this? Where there's judgments and assumptions about others, where there becomes in a church social hierarchy, cliquishness, competition, pride, discrimination, if we let those things go unchecked in the life of this community, we will rot from the inside out. That's what James is pointing us to. And some of you have been at churches where you've experienced exactly that. You know, church, we need to stay close to Jesus, right? Who judges not by externals, but by the heart. And James is pressing us there within the life of our body. But James's point is much broader than just what happens when we gather on a Sunday. Now, that's the example he uses, but how do I know that James is pointing us to something much more? Well, look at the text again with me. I want you to track with me for just a minute. First, I want you to look at the story, and I want you to notice that the way James talks about this rich man and this poor man, it does not seem like they are regulars in the life of the church, does it? I mean, what's happening here seems to be a lot more like what Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians 14. These are outsiders coming into the gathering. Second thing I want you to notice here, look down at verses 6 and 7. James talks about the rich as people who are oppressing and dishonoring the church. That doesn't sound like they're a part of this covenant community, does it? It sounds like they are outsiders. And so even though James uses this example about what happens when the church gathers, he is pointing us to way more than just what happens when we gather. James is saying that the way that Christians treat others matters, period. Full stop. This isn't just internal, intramural stuff here. This has to do with all of our interactions. And these are outsiders. These are non-believers who are coming in contact with Christians, with the Christian community. And that matters, right? Whether it's on a Sunday, whether it's at our workplace, whether it's in our neighborhoods, whether it's at our family reunions, that matters. And so James's point here is, Christian, don't love people. Don't give friendship or kindness or patience. Don't give your generosity or your hospitality. Don't give honor or withhold it. Don't treat people based on the outward realities that you see, whether that outward reality is socioeconomic status, whether that outward reality is skin color or nationality, or gender, or age, or marital status, or education level, or attractiveness. Whatever it is, don't show partiality. That is not real, true, authentic Christianity. Now, that's an easy box for most of us to check convictionally, isn't it? Like, who's not for that? Like, none of us would put our hand. I mean, we're all for that, right? But the question James is pressing on us is, how are we actually doing functionally? I mean, on a street level, how is that working out for us? And how does that work out for us when we're served by the 6'4" transgender female at Mod Pizza? How does that work out for us when you go to downtown Seattle for Christmas with your family and you walk through the scent of urine and feces and body odor in the crowd of homeless people? How does that work out when the lesbian couple moves in down the street? How does that work out when you're standing in the airport security line behind the group of Arab men in front of you? And how do those convictions about the wrongness of partiality and prejudice, how do those things, those convictions work out then? And by the way, most of those situations are things that I'm struggling with over the past year. How do those things work out? See, our partialities, our prejudices, the ways we discriminate, go much deeper than we think. And James's point is that we honestly examine our hearts and we see where partiality, where prejudice is taking root. He's saying that it's totally possible for us to check all of the right theological boxes, to have our Christian life all neat and tidy, to have our Instagram page full of verses, to have our Facebook full of God stuff, and yet in here, internally, the ways that we see others, the way that we treat others, the way that we open our lives up to others, the way that we don't invite others in can all remain totally unchanged. And James says that's evil. Don't show partiality. Now, why? Why does that matter? Why is that important for us beyond just being seen as being nice people? Well, James spends almost the entire rest of this text answering that question, and he answers it in three ways. So first, look down at verse 5 here with me, and we're going to see the why. Verse 5, "Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he's promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man." So James says, don't show partiality. Don't show favoritism. Why? Here's the first reason that James gives. Because partiality is at odds with the gospel. Partiality is at odds with the gospel. Now, partiality, favoritism, and discriminating against the poor specifically here, but discriminating against anyone based on their external appearance, that is antithetical to the gospel, James says. And for God's people to discriminate against poor people, against people that are difficult or lost or broken, is completely at odds with how and who God specifically chooses. Now, who does the text say that is? He chooses those who are poor in the world. God chooses the cast outs, the nobodies, the difficult, the lost, the broken. Those are the type of people that God is bringing into his kingdom through the good news of his son. And so James is so firm, he's so hard with us because we forget, don't we, that that's exactly the kind of people that we were. Now think of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 1, right? "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what? The foolish things of this world to shame the wise. God chose what's weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what's low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are." And then he says, "And it is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus." There was nothing cool or hip or particularly attractive or popular or awesome about any of us that brought us into God's kingdom. It was simply that God, in his sheer grace, invited us, welcomed us. And James is saying to these Christians, man, get your head on straight. And the people that you're treating with contempt and disdain are the people who are just like you, who are impoverished and in need and excluded by the world. And they were the very people that God included in his kingdom. Now, let me make a clarification here. If you're reading James and wondering what James is getting at, James isn't saying that the materially poor are the only ones that God brings into his kingdom, right? God undoubtedly saves rich people and loves them. But you can't read the scriptures without seeing over and over and over again that God has a special place in his heart for those who are poor and oppressed and marginalized and vulnerable. And there's so much overlap in the way that the scriptures talk about the materially poor and the spiritually poor that it's almost difficult sometimes to see where one begins and the other ends. I mean, remember just in Jesus' teaching, right, in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, what does Matthew record Jesus saying? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And yet in Luke, what do we say? Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. These things run across the grain of one another. And Jesus comes announcing the good news from Isaiah that in his arrival, there is good news for the poor. Now, does that mean that God doesn't care about the materially rich? No, but there is a way that those who get physical poverty, like that's a felt experience for them. You know, folks who understand what it means to be dependent on someone else, they have a much easier time understanding that idea spiritually. And they know what it feels like to be needy and desperate. The rich have a lot harder time with that. And honestly, most of us right here are in that category. We have a hard time understanding what need and dependence looks like. That's why Jesus said that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And to enjoy Jesus' kingdom, every one of us has to realize our poverty. And James is saying what the rest of the Bible says, that God moves in a special way toward people who are broken and needy and poor, whether that reality is spiritual or that reality is physical. If you take a look around you at the world today globally, where the church is just massively, like off the charts, expanding and growing, is in the global south. It's in the poorest regions of the world, in places like Africa and Asia and South America. If you look at church history, the same is true. The times where the church has flourished and thrived the most has often been at the times when it's filled with people who are needy and marginalized and desperate. And so church, when we treat others, especially when we treat people who are poor and needy and broken, people who are neck deep in their own mess, when we just look out at those people, we have zero compassion. And we treat those people as if they're unimportant or even less valuable. What are we doing? I mean, A, we are utterly forgetting our own spiritual poverty. We're utterly forgetting that we have been and are in exactly the same boat. And B, we are operating in opposition to the very gospel that we believe. We've dishonored the people that Jesus gives honor to. And that's why the picture that I showed earlier, this picture in Portland with the KKK and Jesus Saves, part of why that's so jolting for us is we look at them, we say, how can you stand under this banner that says Jesus Saves and yet in your heart say, yeah, but not those people over there? And when we start to forget the poverty that we possess and look down our nose at others, we're saying the exact same thing. And James says, don't show partiality. Why? Because that is at odds with the very gospel itself. All right, so that's reason number one. Reason number two, here's the second reason that James gives to not show partiality. Not only is partiality at odds with the gospel, it's also at odds with common sense. It's at odds with common sense. Look at verse 6 with me and read along with me. Are not the rich ones, James says, are not the rich the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? Now, James is not here suddenly showing partiality himself by scorning the rich. Here's James's beef, okay? Here's his issue with the church. He's saying, church, you want to be so valued in the eyes of the world. You want status. You want to be so close to power and influence and wealth. You so want to be noticed that you're sucking up to the very people who are oppressing you. It's like you're trying to be cool in the eyes of the kid who steals your lunch money every day. This is absurd. This is at odds with common sense. My goodness, I think that tendency is in us more than we like to think. Church, can I make a plea with us as I make a plea with my own heart? Can we just together die to being identified in any way with a certain status or a certain group of people? Can we stop chasing the likes of other people on Facebook and the praise of others? And can we be okay as a church with just identifying with obscurity on the margins? That's what Jesus wants for us, because that's where Jesus is on the margins. And James is saying to us this morning, church, be okay with what you actually are. Embrace being poor and marginalized and not seen as anything. Walk in a deep awareness of your own brokenness, your own poverty, and identify with others there. I mean, if we don't come to grips with that, and we will be enslaved by this headlong rat race toward power and wealth and security and status, and we will just use others along the way to get us there. And chasing those things will eat us up and spit us out. It doesn't make sense. It's not in line with common sense. And so James says, don't show favoritism to get your way ahead. Identify with your own poverty. That's number two. Number three, I want you to pay attention to this. Don't show partiality. Why? Number three, James says, because it is at odds with the law of love. It's at odds with the law of love. Grab your Bibles again. Look with me at verse 8. Let's read it together. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You're doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and convicted by the law as transgressors. Now, what does James mean here when he talks about the royal law? What James is talking about is what he actually calls the sovereign law. It's the king's law. It's the law of Jesus. And James, like he does throughout this letter, is actually trying to point us back to Jesus' own interpretation and fulfillment of Old Testament law. Remember in Matthew 22, when Jesus was asked which was the greatest commandment, how did he answer? He quoted from the law. He quoted from Deuteronomy 6 and from Leviticus 19. And he said, you shall what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two laws rests all of the law and the prophets. And so James is turning us back. He's reminding us that loving our neighbors is at the very heart of what it means to live in Jesus' kingdom under his rule. And who is your neighbor? Well, that's the question that was asked to Jesus, wasn't it? Because we always seem to want to define that category, that term neighbor, as narrowly as possible. But how did Jesus answer that? He answered it with the parable of the Good Samaritan. What did he say? Your neighbor isn't your best friend. It's not the person from the same socioeconomic class as you, or the person that's in your ethnic group, or the person who looks like you or who benefits you. Your neighbor is the person who God puts right in front of your path with an opportunity to love them. And if you've been forgiven by Jesus, you are going to follow Jesus there to that place. And James says, if you're really living that out, great, but if you aren't, there's actually an issue. You are at odds with the law of love. Verse 10, look there with me. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. Now, church, we've got to understand what James is saying right here, or we're going to miss his point. And James isn't saying that we can somehow obey the law in a way that earns us a righteousness and a favor before God. That comes through the gospel by grace alone. James isn't here expecting perfection of us. What he is saying is that we need to quit justifying our own sin. It's so easy for us to give ourselves a pass on this kind of stuff, isn't it? Maybe we think that it's really not that big of a deal, or we excuse ourselves in this area. We excuse our attitudes and our lack of compassion. We excuse the sneer that we get when we see certain types of people, or we start to talk about certain types of people. We excuse our disdain. We excuse our contempt. We excuse the way we look down our nose at certain types of people. And so we continue harboring these evil thoughts internally, thinking that our goodness in other bigger, more important areas kind of offsets this, kind of outweighs it. Now, you might be listening this morning and you might say, man, Ben, it's an awful big leap for you to take from the Holocaust to how I think about homeless people. It's kind of a long stretch, isn't it? I'm aware that we are not in Nazi Germany today. We're not in the Deep South during Jim Crow. But we are in the book of James. And James is pressing this on us for a reason. Because we need it. We need to hear this. And what went on in Portland in 1920 and what went on in Germany during World War II is embedded in all of us. And if we just let our partialities and our prejudices just go unchecked and unrepented of, if we refuse to follow Jesus in this area, like if we refuse to let him rule and reign, then given the right set of circumstances, given the right moment in timeline, given the right tribalism, given the right cultural pressures, if our heart isn't changed here, we could end up right there just as easily. Let's not deceive ourselves. James is reminding us here that we don't get to just pick and choose what we want to value that God values. We don't get to just pick and choose which of Jesus' commands we want to obey and which really aren't that important. That isn't obedience. And I tell my kids all the time, if you just obey me when it's what you want to do, it's not me that you're obeying, it's yourself. Right? And sometimes it works out by coincidence that your will and my will line up. That's not genuine obedience. To obey, James is saying, is to have all of my life, to have all of my thoughts, to have all of myself submitted to Jesus and his ways, including the ways that I think about people and the ways that I treat people. How do we get there, church? This isn't easy, is it? And just on Thursday, the Lord just pressed this passage deep in on me and my struggles with this. Thursday mornings, we actually do a sermon read-through with myself and Ryan and Josh, and I got a chance to kind of preach the draft that I had with them, and they input into it. And so right away on Thursday morning, this is in my mind. Thursday afternoon, our family goes to the state fair, the spring fair. There's no better place to people watch than the state fair. And there's no better place to, in your pride, start to let your sense of superiority and your judginess and your judging people by their externals start to creep in. And I began to see just over and over and over, as I was hyper aware of it, how deep this goes in us, in me. How do we move through this? How do we become a people that's not our gut to just judge and assume and make distinctions? I think James shows us how we get there at the end of this passage in verses 12 and 13. Look down there with me. James tells us this. He says, "So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty." Don't give yourself a pass on this. Live as those who are going to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. But he ends with this: mercy triumphs over judgment. This is a word of hope for us. There's a lot here in these two verses that I just don't have time to unpack all of what James is saying here, but I want you to notice what he says in those last four words: mercy triumphs over judgment. James shifts his language here from loving our neighbor to what it means for us to show mercy. Now, what is mercy? Most of us think of mercy, we think of niceness, politeness, kindness. But mercy is much more. The idea of mercy is so central to the entire biblical story. And wherever we see it, mercy in the Bible is always love moving toward need. It's love moving toward need. Love moving toward the undeserving. Now, niceness, kindness, that can stay aloof from people, right? Like, I can be kind to people and not give a rip about their situation. Mercy is something totally different. Mercy sets aside its own privileges and actually moves toward another person in love. Mercy, I think in James's mind, because he bookends the passage with this, mercy is the exact opposite of partiality. Mercy moves toward people instead of marginalizing people. And what James is talking about in this passage is more than just politeness. He is after us being a community together like Jesus, this beautiful community of deep gospel love and mercy. And so how do we get there? How do we move past these judgmental hearts that we have to hearts of mercy? This last phrase is really key. Mercy triumphs over judgment. I want you to think about this with me for a second, church. Think about this phrase. This is the way James is called the Proverbs of the New Testament. It's proverbial sayings like this that make James kind of a wisdom writer. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Church, where is it that we see mercy triumphing over judgment? Where do we see mercy triumphing over judgment most clearly, most supremely? Isn't it in the gospel? I mean, think about the gospel with me. Think about where mercy triumphs, conquers judgment in the gospel. Because here's what Jesus did. Even though Jesus was the rich man who deserved the seat of honor, in fact, who held the seat of honor. And in the beginning, in James 2:1 here, James calls him what? He calls him the Lord of glory. He is the rich man. But even though he was in that spot, in the seat of honor, what did Jesus do? He laid aside his privilege. And in mercy, he came and entered into our poverty, didn't he? He became a servant who was willingly dragged to court and oppressed by those in power. He came and he took our place on the floor. He went to the cross, and there he bore the judgment that we deserve for violating his royal law of love. This is the gospel, church. It's at the cross that we see most supremely that mercy actually triumphs, has a power over and above the judgment that we deserve. And church, the point that James is making here is that if we behold that reality, and if we let that reality soak into our bones, if we look at it and look at it and look at it again, and we know our own poverty, we know what Jesus has done in conquering the judgment that was due to us, if we just let that saturate this church, if we let that kind of mercy rule us in this community, it will inevitably conquer all of the judgmental hearts, judgmental attitudes in your heart. Mercy will conquer judgment among us. How do we become a loving and merciful people? We become conquered by the mercy and love of Jesus shown in the gospel. We get a chance, church, to behold that again as we come to the table, the great mercy that Jesus has shown us, that he wants to, through us, extend to others. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your great mercy, your grace in our lives. We forget so easily our own poverty, our own bankruptcy, our own utter need for you. God, remind us of that, but along with it, remind us of the great mercy that moved you from heaven above to earth below to take our judgment in our place. Make us a merciful people for your glory. Amen. Worship team, would you come on up and let's sing together as we come to the table.